All right. Well, as I mentioned, we have quite a broad spectrum of material to cover this morning, so we're going to jump right in. I've titled this "Pointing to Christ." This is my task. It is the fifth sermon of the sermons that I was assigned to for ordination. So, pointing to Christ, a biblical understanding of shepherding, counseling, evangelism, and discipleship. So we'll take it. And obviously, I'm going to be doing a very, very brief overview of each one. The first one, topic I'm going to be covering is pastoral ministry, the idea of shepherding the people of God. So we're looking at a biblical understanding of shepherding and pastoral ministry. We had a number of speakers come in the last 2 years, but I'm not going to be covering what they covered. I'm not going to be going through, say, the qualifications of an elder, as stated in 1 Timothy and in Titus. But we'll be taking a look at just a biblical understanding of shepherding. Essentially, the question, what is pastoral ministry? If I can put it this way, this is the role that I'm filling. It's what I am striving for. It's my aim. And it's also what we as a congregation are to expect of a shepherd. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, one of many passages we're going to be turning to. 1 Peter chapter 5. And so a little bit out of order because last year, I began a series on 1 Peter. I actually didn't finish chapter 4, but I'm going to go to chapter 5 this morning to cover just this portion regarding pastoral ministry, regarding shepherding. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and if there's a slide up there that's overwhelming, just close your eyes and listen to God's word. Don't worry about that and all those words. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 4. The word of God says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So in verse 1, we see Peter, who is an elder, who is an overseer, exhorting fellow elders. And he mentions as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Obviously, he's writing this within the lifetime of other eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry and his resurrection. And a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Always pointing, Peter does, to the future, to the revelation to come. Starting from verse 2, Peter gives us a description of what it is to shepherd God's people. He says there in verse 2, the command there for the shepherd is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And so the first one we're going to see is that he's telling the shepherds that you need to provide care. That's the first aspect of shepherding the flock, right? Providing care, oversee, that's the word there, to exercise oversight, right? To take care of and accept responsibility for those who are under your charge. We see the basis for this, actually, back in John chapter 1, if you recall, Jesus' conversation with Peter. He asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter responds, "you know that I love you." And what was Jesus' response to that? "Tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep." So Peter already has this understanding of what it is that is called of the shepherd. And Peter here in this passage, he specifies shepherd the flock of God, right? This is God's sheep, right? It's not the pastor's church. It's not. No pastor is in the place to say, "This is my church," right? Jesus said, "I will build my church." The shepherd is to care for the flock of God that is among you, that is in your charge, whom the shepherd is responsible of caring over. And then we hear from Hebrews 13, 17, that the shepherd will give an account. The pastor, the shepherd, will give an account for how he shepherds the church. The shepherd is to provide oversight, provide care. And in Hebrews 13, 17, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they're keeping watch over your souls. Hebrews 13, 17. They're keeping watch over your souls. That is what providing care entails, keeping watch over the souls of the church family as those who have to give an account. Within providing care, what's included in that is both preaching the word and protecting the flock. Preaching the word and protecting the flock. When we hear Paul say in Acts 20, verse 26, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read what he says. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Why? He explains, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. All right, Martin Luther, what he said is that shepherding is first and foremost done by preaching the gospel. That's why we read earlier this at the beginning of service, what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What was the charge that Paul gave to Timothy? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That doesn't mean when it's fall or summer or spring, and in LA we only have summer. It means whether it's popular or not. Whether it's popular or not, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Preach the word when it's popular or not. I'll be honest, I don't think the word was very popular in the last 2 years. I think there's so much going on in this country that people said, hey, I don't want to hear the word. Tell me how to fix these issues A, B, and C. Because those are the big issues. That's what actually affects my life. But this is the charge of the shepherd, is to provide care through preaching, and secondly, through protecting the flock. Paul goes on in that passage, Acts 20, verse 26. He says that, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Fierce wolves. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Here at Lighthouse, that I'm just going to say that. This is not a hypothetical. Fierce wolves. The role, the duty, the call of the shepherd, the pastor, is to provide an overseeing care. And secondly, really explaining how he does this, is with a willing care. So there's providing an overseeing care, and we see that this is done with a willing care. Notice he says there, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Okay, so it needs to be a willing care. And pastoral ministry is not for those who would be forced into it. It's not for those who would say, hey, I'm done with undergrad. I don't know what I should do. You don't know what to do. Hey, why don't you just go to seminary, man? Hey, you like reading the Bible? Dude, be a pastor. It's really not. Spurgeon said, if you can do anything else, go do something else. Right? If only you can stand to do nothing else but ministry. But if you can do something else, go do it. This is a willing pursuit. There needs to be an aspiration, a specific goal to shepherd, to care for the flock of God. In James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, he says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If you didn't know this, as somebody who preaches the Bible, I will stand before God and give an account as to how I handled the word of God. I will give an account to him as to how I handle the text of Scripture and how I shepherd. The shepherd is to provide overseeing care. And that's what happens when you swipe and you're all of a sudden something else pops up. All right, overseeing care, to do so willingly, right, with a willing care, and thirdly, with a sincere care. You see that? Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, right? So there needs to be a sincere care or an honest care, not for dishonest, greedy, or sordid gain, not for selfish gain, but eager. And the word eager here in the context that Peter's using it is means eager to meet the needs of others, eager to meet the spiritual needs of others, right? It's not a care that's just really a front, right? A facade for a love of money. 1 Timothy 3 does specifically point that out. Shepherd needs to be free from the love of money. But that actually applies to all of us. 1 Timothy 6:10, knowing that the love of money, one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. Money is not the root of all evil. No. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Right? But the focus for the shepherd is on providing care for the flock, right? Eager to meet the spiritual needs, not obsessed with taking a dollar and turning it into two. Biblical shepherding is to provide an overseeing care, a willing care, a sincere care, right? Genuinely eager to meet the spiritual needs of the people of God. And then fourthly, gentle care. Verse 3 there, a gentle care, right? Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Right? Not domineering. The word there literally means lording over. The word lord, kurios, is in there, to lord over. Right? That's not how the shepherd is to care for the flock, to subdue, to rule harshly, to browbeat, to strong arm, to be controlling, even tyrannical. You know, if somebody opposes you, you get put in your place, right? Verbally, emotionally abusive. There are those who would call themselves shepherds who would use guilt and shame not to lead, not to encourage repentance, but to use guilt and shame as a weapon. Really, they're weaponizing guilt and shame. And these kinds of so-called shepherds do exist. So it's important, also going back to the motive, right? The shepherd is to do this not out of a compulsion. If there is somebody who happens to be in a position where they are forced into ministry, well, that's the kind of person who thinks, oh, that's how you get things done, is by forcing people. Oh, okay, you're not serving, then things get done. Let me force you. I'm going to emotionally berate you, verbally berate you if you don't serve, right? That is domineering. The opposite of domineering is what Jesus was and what Jesus described of himself. Even in Matthew 11, what does he describe of himself? He says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. He's meek. Jesus is this way, and so the under-shepherds are to be this way, as examples of the flock. Right? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be imitators of me. Why? Because I'm Paul and I'm awesome? No, because I imitate Christ. We need to imitate Christ and we need to be examples. So shepherds are not to be domineering, but examples, imitators of Christ. Knowing that Christ is the chief shepherd, a shepherd of meekness, of gentleness, and of patience. What I want to say about those, particularly by those who are domineering. So there's this accusation, and I'm going to call it out. It's from those who have that domineering spirit. Okay, if you're not in line, come over here. I need to talk to you. I'm going to get you in line, okay? It's particularly by folks with that kind of a spirit who would accuse those who seek to shepherd with patience and gentleness and meekness. Say, well, you're compromising. You lack conviction. See, providing care that has the spirit of gentleness and patience and meekness. It might appear as a lack of conviction. It might look like it on the surface. But really what it is it's an exercise in trusting in God's timing, in his promise to sanctify. Not trusting in the effectiveness of yelling or browbeating, being emotionally manipulative, weaponizing guilt and shame, but lovingly calling out sin and exhorting and encouraging through the preaching of God's word and knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. Shepherding is the long game, and it requires a patient, not domineering heart, but one who seeks to imitate Christ and to set an example. There's an example of a guy named Robert C. Chapman. Long time ago, he was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Spurgeon called him the saintliest man that I know. He pastored at this really small church, and the condition under which he said, okay, I'll pastor this church, but there's an issue. There was a doctrinal issue with baptism. So he didn't agree with them. I said, the only condition under which I will take on this ministry position is if you let me preach the Bible. You leave me to preach the word. And what did he do? Did he come in that first Sunday, guns blazing, machine gunning them with doctrine? No, he patiently shepherded that church. He waited like a year to finally address that issue, patiently, gently. And then that church realized, oh, that's from the Bible. And then they changed their position on that. They took kind of an extreme view on baptism. Well, why would we do that? Why would the shepherd do that? Be patient and gentle. Well, maybe because 1 Corinthians 13 says love is kind. Love is patient. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. I mean, love insists on God's way, rejoices in God's truth. But this is the task. This is the charge for the shepherd, to watch over the souls, care for the souls of the flock, providing an overseeing care that preaches and protects, a willing care, a sincere care, and a gentle care, pointing to the chief shepherd. And so we see that in verse 4, 1 Peter 5, 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, so I had to do just the quickest version of that if possible. So that's the pastoral ministry portion. Now we get to the counseling portion. In pastoral ministry, there's the shepherding and really pointing people to God. In counseling, there's a more specific and direct pointing people with particular struggles to Christ. So we get to this section, seeking to understand having a biblical understanding of counseling. I want to mention right off the bat that there are three types of counseling I want to refer to. Three types of counseling. First is secular psychology. Okay, and the breakdown is very simple. It's what we do with the word. There are three types of counseling. Number one is the secular psychology that believes that the Bible is completely irrelevant to counseling. Okay, secular psychology says that the Bible is completely irrelevant to counseling. The second kind of counseling is called biblical counseling, believes the Bible is sufficient for counseling. And out of these three, if you're confused as to which one Lighthouse Bible Church teaches, just stick around. I'll explain that. Lighthouse Bible Church. All right. So biblical counseling believes that the Bible is sufficient for counseling. So you got guys, in the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC, right? The Heath Lamberts and the Stuart Scotts. We had Dr. Somerville who came and spoke for us a number of times over the last couple of years. And there is a third category that I do want to mention. Okay. And I want to clear things up because it's called Christian counseling or Christian psychology. Underneath that umbrella, you've got even people called integrationists, or there's even a transformational psychology. What they do is they kind of mix the two. They take the cures from secular psychology, but they believe that the Bible is relevant somewhat to counseling, but insufficient. Okay, so I'm actually going to put them in the same category as secular counseling as I address the issues with secular counseling. All right, so the bulk of the time will just be a contrast between secular counseling and biblical counseling. Let me start off with a question. Many of us here drive cars. If you have that dreaded feel, that dreaded experience of seeing a light come up on your dashboard, what do? Or if you've had this unpleasant experience where your car's on, the engine turns over, and you can see from your rearview mirror, there is black smoke coming out of the exhaust. You can see that coming up. Well, what do? And what does that mean? Is this a kind of simplified look? Yes, but I'm going to present it this way. What secular psychology seeks to do is to deal with that smoke that's coming out. It's to deal with that light, right? It helps you accept the fact that there's smoke coming out of that car. Okay, as long as you can accept that, there's a lot of self-acceptance. And then once you're good with the fact that there's just black smoke, they've done their job. But what I want to say is that counseling, as Heath Lambert put it in his book, it's deeply theological. Counseling is deeply theological. It has everything to do with who God is and who you and I are before God. Counseling is deeply theological. It involves our brokenness. It involves our sinfulness. And this is important also, it involves the noetic effects of the fall. It involves the part, our minds that have been affected detrimentally by the effect of sin since the fall of man. We don't even think the way we ought to think. That's the noetic effects of the fall. Good news for the believer, that when we go to heaven, we have glorified bodies and minds. We're going to think the way we ought to think even. So what counseling, according to the Bible, seeks to do is to address the engine, not the black smoke coming out of the exhaust. I want to share with you that for the last several months, I had power steering fluid leak out of my car. I don't know. It's COVID. I didn't drive that much, but it's been a long time. I've had power steering fluid come out of my car for a long time. Here's my solution. Number one, I took cardboard and laid it out in the garage. So all the leaking got soaked up beautifully by that cardboard. Number two, I bought power steering fluid. So anytime I'm backing out of the garage and it just starts creaking and it's dry because there's no power steering fluid, I just popped the hood open and I poured in the power steering fluid. Woo, all right, works like a charm. And off I go. That was my solution for many, many months. Why didn't I take it in? Well, I know enough about cars to know that it wasn't the $20 fix. Finally, this past week, I took it in. But I didn't want to take it in. You know why? Because I knew. And lo and behold, it happened. It wasn't just the power steering pump. It wasn't just the power steering hose. Of course, he had to say rack and pinion. The actual mechanism that turns the wheels. So, yeah, it was an expensive fix. I'm not trying to make light of it, but what secular psychology seeks to do is put cardboard under the leaking engine. Is to, hey, all you got to do, let me prescribe you this power steering fluid, keep it in your trunk, pop open that hood and just pour it in. Hey, you feel good? Yeah, actually, it feels pretty good. All right, that'll be $250. Biblical counseling addresses the heart because it isn't a heart issue. I will later address a bit of the physical, medical portion and that aspect. But for the vast majority of everything to do with our hearts and what we would routinely refer to as mental illnesses, These are issues of the heart. Jesus said in Mark 7, 21, for within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Yeah, but aren't those like from the past? This is ancient. The Bible's so ancient. What about modern day things like depression and anxiety and eating disorders and vanity and addiction? I want to share something with you. I have in my notes, I have addiction in quotes, so-called addiction. It's in quotes. All of these are rooted in heart. So in the heart, what is addiction? Why are we calling that addiction? Because we've habituated something to the point where we think we have no more self-control. So I'm not responsible for it because you know what? It's an addiction. The solution to all of these that are rooted in the heart is not to stop physical symptoms. So again, biblical counseling believes that the Bible is sufficient for counseling. What it does is it actually redefines psychology's diagnosis of these problems. It affirms the sufficiency of Scripture. One thing to note with psychology, they use something called the DSM-5. I remember using the DSM-4 back in undergrad. So I actually majored in psychology. And I was a great student. It took me 5 years, but I did it. And this is one of the things, this is like the psychology's Bible, the DSM, Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And what I want you to understand is that these are merely descriptions. They're describing what they see, what they observe. They're actually not explaining, nor do they really even attempt to explain the root cause of these problems. I took a class back then, 24 years ago. Anyways, it's called Clinical Child Psychology. It's very interesting because I was reading up on all of these disorders, these issues. Every single one of them, when it got to the end of that section, they talk about root causes. And every single one of them said the same thing. It could be genetic. It could be environmental. Often they do this. We did a study with twins to see, was it purely genetic? Was it environmental? And the conclusion is, we don't know. Paid a lot of money at UCI for them to make me buy this book that says, I don't know. I'm not dogging on UCI. I was the anteater mascot for a little bit. All right. So the problem is psychology is trying to explain humanity from an exclusively biological understanding. Well, hang on. What about issues of morality, of desires, evil thoughts, and actual actions? Oh, no. It's just biology. Completely ignoring the heart. There's a man named Sam Stevens pointed out that there's researchers who are just pushing back on this biological psychology. So this is kind of an extreme end, but let me share this with you. This is what he said. The main message being delivered to lay people is that mental disorders are brain disorders. They're brain diseases. So this is kind of on the extreme end, but this is what is being put out to the general population, that there's no difference between a mental disorder laid out in the DSM and a biomedical disease. And that's just misleading. If you know anything about the medical field, there are medical journals that need to be peer reviewed. You got to take data and you have to, there's a lot of steps, right? And that's no joke. There have been things that have been falsified and that's been controversial. But when it comes to psychiatric studies and journals, they routinely delete data and they start a study and they cut it off and they present what they found in this portion. That actually gets picked up by media, and then you'll see it on these articles, these cool articles. You'll see it as like a TikTok feed, right? And they actually present that as scientific fact and consensus. But you see these, there's actually been a handful, and I think they're a blessing, a handful of folks who got doctorates in psychology, went on to become biblical counselors, and they said, okay, I have a doctorate in psychology, and I went and got and studied biblical counseling and got a doctorate in that. And what they see, what they testify is that when you look at the whole psychological method, it really is just a subjective worldview as opposed to an objective science. Let me just say a little bit about the physical aspect, and then I'll try to, and I'll move on to the heart issues. There was a neuroscientist, Dr. Jonathan Leo. What he said was to propose that researchers can objectively identify a chemical imbalance at the molecular level is not compatible with the extant science. It's just not compatible with what the existing science says. In fact, he says, there is no scientifically established ideal chemical balance of serotonin, let alone an identifiable pathological imbalance. What he's saying is, there's not even an agreement on what is a balanced chemical level. And how did you just diagnose that? From an office, just sitting there talking to someone, that this person has a chemical imbalance? An interesting find was a study that was conducted at UCLA, looking at OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. They did a PET scan. They looked at the brain. Oh, look at that. We can see the noticeable difference in these brain scans, this PET scans in their brain. Now look at this brain activity. It's different. But in this group, in this study, they went ahead and treated this patient without medication. Without medication. Hey, why don't you just try these methods or these strategies? They did the PET scan again, and the PET scans were normal. So I'm sharing all this because we need to be careful biting and swallowing this secular psychology that says, look, it's a biological issue. We can see it in the brain scans. But they're not even stopping to question, which way does it go? Is the brain scan, is the brain activity and what we see in the brain, is that causing you to behave a certain way? Or is our behavior actually causing different kinds of activity in the brain? Here, let me just get right to it. Let me pick four behaviors. Gambling, jealousy, watching pornography, and anger. And I'm pointing out these four because of the studies that they do routinely about brain activity. So when somebody's gambling, seething in jealousy, watching pornography, or seething in anger, it's very clear from the brain scans that there's a heightened brain activity there. So if a person out of sinful heart motives gambles their family's savings account, that's not a hypothetical, I'm sharing just a tragic situation that I knew of, right? Or somebody is routinely, regularly seething in jealousy, watching pornography, stewing in anger. There are measurable changes in brain activity, but the problem is not the brain. It's not that the brain needs to be medicated. It's the heart that needs to be addressed. We live in a world with pop psychology, just very popular psychology that completely ignores what makes us distinctly human, our spiritual and moral facets. It completely ignores that you and I have a heart and a soul created by God in the image of God and accountable to God. Completely ignores that. Every kind of counseling has a theological basis, foundation. But the question is, what is that theological basis? Here's what psychology says. You know, the problem, actually, it's your environment. It's the family you grew up in. It's your parents. It's whether your parents gave you too much attention or not enough attention. See, the problem is the kind of education you've had or the kind of education you didn't have. It's your socioeconomic status. You see, the problem is outside you. The solution is inside you, according to psychology. Here are some quotes. You might have heard this just along the way. Hey, you know, as soon as you can let that go, right, as soon as you can put that down, right, you feel guilt and shame about that. As soon as you can put that down, you're going to be in a better place. When you can accept yourself, just accept yourself. So the solution isn't here, because the problem, according to psychology, according to this world, the problem is outside you. The solution is inside you. And the Bible says the complete opposite. The Bible says the problem is in you. Let me be more specific. The problem is you. The problem is our sin nature. The problem is our desire to sin. And the solution is completely outside you. Let me be more specific. The solution is completely above you. Let me put that another way. The solution, the only solution, is completely set apart from you. It's a holy God who sends his incarnate son to live the holy and perfect life you and I could never live, who then lives in you. Counseling is essentially the need for salvation, the Spirit, and Scripture. It's pointing one another to Christ, specifically when we are addressing specific struggles, wrestling with certain temptations of sin. Because the problem is you and I are broken. You and I are sinners in need of grace. In Jeremiah 2:13, we see God saying that my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, right? Sinful rebellion. Two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God just summarized the whole problem. We're sinners, we're broken, we're rebellious, we're in desperate need of God, and yet we try to grasp at our own solutions. We try to improve ourselves into being more Christ-like. Now, it's not to say that secular psychology can't help you maybe develop some good habits, maybe some behavior modification, right? Change your behavior. But that's really at the surface. It does nothing to alter the heart. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power, the Bible says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Guys, it comes down to this. Do you believe in 2 Peter 1:3? I'll just put it to you that way. Do you believe 2 Peter 1:3? His divine power has granted to us all things. There is no footnote in the ESV or the NASB that says he's granted to us all things except certain problems that the Bible can't deal with. No, he's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Starts with a salvation issue, right? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23, that you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. And Jesus' prayer recorded for us, for our benefit, for our edification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So how does God work in us? The word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that is at work in you, believers. This word, Hebrews 4, tells us that is living and active, able to discern the intentions and thoughts of your hearts. That's what the Bible does. Cuts right through to your heart. Counseling, according to the Bible, uses the word of God It has as its basis 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. How we view counseling at the end of the day really is a commentary on how we view God. It's a commentary on how we view Scripture and the degree to which we actually depend and trust in what God says he is. Do we trust that? Do we believe that? And can God do what he says he does? We have issues today, depression, anxiety, anger, all of these that have everything to do with our view of God. But we live in a world that by nature really tries to dictate how we see our worth, how we see our value, where to find your strength and self-esteem, how to see yourself, your identity. It has a lot to do actually with our skill set. Who you are in this world, according to this world, is, hey, how good are you at what you do? Even for believers, we need to be careful. Sometimes our value, our worth as believers almost turns into this, hey, how good am I at helping others and fixing others, quote unquote? How good am I at, quote unquote, saving others from their problems? Our worth and value in this world is so based on what people think of us, how we think other people think of us, has so much to do with what even some people call the success sequence. Right, the success sequence is that thing that researchers have said, hey, this is how you avoid poverty. It's extremely rare to live in poverty if you follow the success sequence. Graduate high school, get a full-time job, get married before you have kids. Right? That's the success sequence. You do that, you're probably not going to live in poverty in this country. But let's just be honest with who we are sitting in this room right now. We're not satisfied with that. The success sequence, at least our version of it, is probably get to a good school, get a nice job, get married, get a nice house, and keep pursuing these things. And then when you can multiply, when you can finally retire, right? And watch those numbers grow and grow. Then we've succeeded. I'm valuable. That's the lie that we're presented. But nowhere in that equation is there any consideration of God. What he says about you in his word, who you are, and your identity, has nothing to do with what God says you and I need to live a life aligned with his will. When it comes to these struggles that we might encounter, depression, anxiety, mood disorders, eating disorders, anger, lust, discontentment. Guys, these are just power steering fluid leaks. The root of the problem lies deep in our hearts. So counseling, according to God, according to the Bible, it recognizes theology 101. God is God and I am not. I had a professor who made us seminary students in class recite that. Okay, guys, what's theology 101? God is God and I am not. And he made us recite it. And then the people would then share, hey, you know what, professor, that actually came up this week. I think it comes up all the time in our hearts. And we need to remember that. God is God and I am not. I can't control people. I can't control most circumstances. The question of how we respond, right? And the symptoms, the external symptoms, sure, are anger, jealousy, anxiety, lust, depression. They're symptoms of a heart responding poorly. They're symptoms of a heart that's not recognizing that God is God and I am not. I mean, just consider what Proverbs 29:25 warned us of long before we were ever born. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That includes not just the fear of man, the fear of other people, but man's fear. What about the fears that I have? The fear of fear of being alone, the fear of being unsafe. Hey, you know, there's a disease out there. Again, the root of all of these, the Bible tells us, is our relationship with God. How do you and I view God? Especially when things go wrong, especially when things don't go as planned. Do we maintain an accurate view of God? Do we continually trust in Him? So much of our struggles, our temptations, and what keeps us from growing is really this distorted view of God. It's these temptations to believe a lie about God. Oh, things are going bad. Oh, God's not good. Oh, do you hear about my circumstances? Is God even in charge? Is He really sovereign? Oh, you know what happened just last week? Man, God doesn't care. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he had a thorn in his flesh. Three times he pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, he said. And the Lord's response, what was it? Oh, here, let me give you the steps to get rid of that thorn from your side. No. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Yeah, but what about these problems and these issues and these challenges over here? God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, the point isn't for us to get rid of these thorns. The point isn't for us to have the smoothest sailing of the course of this life. That's not our goal in life, but it's to rest in God's promises. Paul goes on, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Weakness means you and I need Christ. We need Christ. Like the hymn, I need thee every hour I need thee. We need to grow in Christ-likeness. We need to continually depend on His Spirit, trust in His promises being fulfilled. We need His transforming power. We need to be sanctified. We need to be more and more like Christ, conform to His image, right? This image that's been marred, messed up, distorted by our sin. And that distortion becomes obvious in our sins and our struggles, even with anxiety, depression, lust, you know, desires of the flesh, feeling like my worth is drawn from worldly measures, how successful I am, how desirable I think I am. That distortion becomes obvious in anger when we demand, I want what I want and I want it now. Did you hear that, God? I want what I want and I want it now. Counseling seeks to direct us to Christ. Specifically, there is an ongoing conversation between two, a counselor and counselee, and in that context, we're to be reminded and we're to be equipped with Scripture to be reminded that His grace is sufficient. His promise is true, that the work of making you like Christ is ongoing, and He's going to finish it. There's an old hymn that we can be reminded by. Reminded that God is still on the throne and He will remember His own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he will never leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. So we see pastoral ministry is shepherding the people of God and in counseling, pointing people with particular struggles to Christ. And then our last topic, I'll have to go through quickly, evangelism and discipleship, pointing people to the need for Christ. A biblical understanding of evangelism and discipleship. We'll start with evangelism. Just remembering that we live in a world that would have us believe that we can identify as something that we're not. And the absolute worst version of that is the deception of thinking that we can identify as a person not made in the image of God, that we can identify as a person without sin, that we can deceive ourselves into identifying as a person without the need for Christ's blood for cleansing and purification for our souls. A person not in need in Christ to purchase our souls. We simply cannot identify as something, someone we're not. Evangelism, though, is the biblical call for all of God's children, all who are saved by grace, to share with others, not save others. That's not in the job description. It's not even in our ability, but to share with others. That we are sinners by nature. We have fallen short of the glory of God because of our sin. And that the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me quickly take us through just a brief portion in 2 Corinthians 5, if you would turn there. First, 2 Corinthians 5, starting from verse 17. Just as we kind of take a look at this biblical understanding of evangelism. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting from verse 17, says there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. Okay, so we're talking about someone who has been saved. Verse 18 now. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and here it is, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Okay, verse 20, here's our call. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ's representative, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there's our call to be witnesses, to share Christ. And if you want a starting point, here it is, the next verse, verse 21. Okay, we need to know this well. And sorry, I have this memorized in the NASB, so I can't get myself to go ESV on this one. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you can take that verse, memorize it, and be able to distill that, just summarize that, make that into a paragraph, you'll be able to share the gospel with someone. Well, he, who's he, right? God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. You have to explain that. Explain the cross, the need for the cross, the purpose of the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The need to share the gospel, the call for all believers to evangelize, right? It entails that one guy you know, or that one girl. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know, but they're in your life. That person we might even be tempted to conclude doesn't need God. Includes every child there in the annex room, every child in the nursery, includes that family member that you talk to, but not about God because it's too awkward. But we cannot submit to awkward rather than submit to obedience. We need to convey that God is holy. That's where it starts. Evangelism starts with the holiness of God. His holiness, our sinfulness. Our sinfulness, his righteous wrath and punishment. But then his grace, the undeserved forgiveness and salvation through Christ, and the need to repent. The biblical understanding of evangelism is that the child of God, out of a love for the Lord and out of obedience to his command, is a witness, bears witness, is an ambassador, right? Because he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And so we can present hope. We just need to remember that we're not out to save people, right? That's not in our job description. It's not in our ability. And if that's the case, guys, you're not the one being rejected either. So we don't have to worry about that. And God's call for you is where you're at, right? The scope can get big really fast. Start talking about Ukraine, and we should, but what do we do? Am I going to hop on a plane right now I don't think that's for me right now, right? Say bye to Carolyn and the kids, right? What about the murder capitals of the world? St. Louis, Detroit, Baltimore. I mean, my place, your place is here right now. All right, don't get too bogged down with the scope of things. God's scope for you is where you're at. God placed you there, right? I'm not there. I don't work in Terrence's department, right? Nor do you. You don't work at G-Sup's job, and he doesn't work at your job. But you are where you are at your work, in your class, in your school, in your family. And that's the opportunity. That's the call that we have. The vision statement for our church is to plant churches. That's simply a call to be witnesses in all places. We don't have any plans to plant the church this year. I haven't heard anything about next year either. When the opportunity comes, though, we'll have senders and goers. But until then, we're still called to be witnesses, to bear testimony, to share Christ. For the simple and significant reason that we're called to share Christ, we're called to love others, we're called to tell them of their need for Christ. It's not politically correct, is it? Christ was never in the business of being politically correct. In fact, he was decidedly politically incorrect, according to the Roman Empire, according to the Jews, his own people. But the fear of man did not snare him. His trust was in the Father. And the Father looked at him and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that's our call, evangelism, to announce the good news, to proclaim the divine message of salvation. All right, let me just address discipleship. In discipleship, we're not only pointing people to the need for Christ, we are pointing people to the ongoing need for Christ. Our mission statement is to make disciples of Christ, Matthew 28:19, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Okay, pop quiz, answer it in your head right now. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? Did you answer it? I mean, there are a number of things that we can see in the Bible, right? A disciple of Christ is a follower of Christ, is a sinner who has been saved by grace, becoming more and more like Christ. The word itself, disciple, rooted in being a learner of Christ, a learner from Christ. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Luke 6:40. Similarly, in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, like Christ. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, right? 2 Corinthians 3, conformed to the image of his son. I want to pause and ask you guys a question. Who are you being discipled by? Okay, if that preposition at the end bothers you, by whom are you being discipled? Let me ask it another way. From whom are you learning? I have to ask that question first. The real question is, from whom or from where are you learning to be more like Christ? Well, we have to address that first one. From whom, from what are you learning? What are we being shaped by? Because if we're not learning and growing to be like Christ, guys, there is no neutral ground living in this world. We are learning and growing to be like the world and less like Christ. That's the nature of living in a fallen world. It's like gravity. Without an intentional walk and a growth in our relationship with God, we are being pulled down to the world. We start thinking more and more like the world. There's a guy named Colin Hansen, he wrote an article. He said that the internet, not the local church, the internet has become the primary place where Christians are formed today. You know what the title of that article is? You can look it up. Discipled by everyone and no one. Discipled by everyone and no one. We're discipled by, there are many good things that you can find, sure, on YouTube and on the internet, you know, these articles. There's a concern when we're being discipled by everyone and no one. Question is, do we learn about who we should be in this world as children of God from the world? Right? There was a Wall Street Journal article years ago that asked the question regarding school, regarding upbringing of young boys and girls. Asked the question, who is a 14-year-old boy supposed to learn from to be a man? Other 14-year-old boys? Who's a 14-year-old little girl supposed to learn about what it is to be a woman of faith, a lady, from other 14-year-old girls? This is a question we need to consider. Guys, where do we learn dating from? Where do we learn dating from? Social media? From Hollywood? From Chandler and Monica and Ross and Rachel? Okay, that's old. That's from a movie, a show called Friends. Do we form our opinions about our place in this world? Okay, the whole geopolitical dynamic. Do we learn that from the world, who we're to be as children of God? How much are we being formed, shaped, influenced? People know that I hate that word now, influenced. Who are our influencers? I hate that word. But are we being shaped and formed by those who are vehemently opposed to God, who hate God, not only don't believe in the Bible, but literally hate what the Bible says? Is that who's shaping us? Is that who we're learning from? Is that who we're being discipled by? From whom are you learning? From whom are you learning to be more like Christ? Obviously, that necessitates an individual walk with the Lord in submission to his word, in humble prayer. That's the key there. We need to humble ourselves. We need to be humbled by God, dependent on his Spirit. But then it also involves discipleship, right? Within the fellowship of believers, discipleship. And discipleship, guys, does not require a formal discipleship program. Okay, come on now. I don't think COVID's the excuse now. Okay, if we can walk into a restaurant with a mask and then take off our mask and sit there and have a cup of coffee with someone, we can do discipleship. Titus 2, what do we learn from that? As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men. Everybody, if you notice, got hit with the self-control, right? Older men, self-control. Older women, be self-controlled. Teach the younger women to be self-controlled. Likewise, younger men, urge them to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sure, it's great to read books. Guys, read the Bible, read books. Sure to watch a video on YouTube. Wow, did you catch that sermon? Yes, that's good. But we are to be learners. We are to be disciples. We are to make disciples. On discipline, let me just mention Hebrews 12. They have this huge chunk. I'm just going to read one verse. For the moment, all discipline, that word means learning, right? Training, rebuke. It's the word that we get pedagogy from. Teachers hate that word because teacher credential program. Oh, pedagogy this, pedagogy that, right? But there's a training, there's a learning. Discipline. For all moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Guys, we are to be disciples, learners, learning to grow more like Christ. Colossians 1:28 essentially summarizes a lot of what I've been saying. You might say, well, why don't you just read that and save us the whole hour? First, Colossians 1:28 starts with the shepherd's role and then the goal for all of us. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the aim. That we would be mature, perfected is another translation for that word. Why? Because of who Christ is and what he's done. Ephesians 5:25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we prepare for communion.